time of answering your questions. In my email, I have some questions that I've received from Elder Ko, which I suppose came from all of you. And so I want to try and answer as much as I can before I leave. Firstly, there are a number of questions with regard to Bible, history of the Bible, and it says, how do we know that the entire Bible is true if it was put together and translated by humans? Right. God used human agency. That is true. God used the prophets in the Old Testament. He used the priests to read it and compile them together. He used Solomon and his scribes to put things together. In the New Testament, we know the gospel writers wrote, the apostles wrote, and finally all these were brought together by the second century of the Christian era. Now, how do we know that these things are of the Lord, though men have been instrumental in bringing them together? There are two kinds of evidences to the fact that the Bible is God's Word, and it is true. First, what we call internal evidence, and second, external evidence. Now, when I talk about internal evidence, I'm again thinking of several things under that division. Internally, we have a large portion of Scripture that claims the divine origin of the Bible. Such phrases as, thus saith the Lord, God says, the Lord says, and the Lord revealed. And so such claims are there. And then we have the Bible itself saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so on. So there are such internal evidences. And there is another kind of internal evidence that we have, is the harmony of the Bible. In other words, there is nothing in the Bible that contradicts one another. Sometimes it might appear contradicting, but that's only an apparent contradiction because of our lack of knowledge. For instance, if somebody tell you, oh, I was so blessed by Mr. Koshi who came from Singapore, then you say, who? Mr. Koshi. No, I don't know who is Mr. Koshi. I know of a man named Prabhudas. Well, probably you say, I don't know Mr. Koshi because you don't know that part of my name. You know, to give you another example, you know, there are people who say, I'm a graduate of Singapore University, or University of Singapore. And then he goes around and later on he says to another group of people, oh, I'm a graduate of National University of Singapore. And people say, hey, how can he be graduate of two different universities in the same year? Actually, what happens is this. It was originally known as University of Singapore. Later, they changed the name to National University of Singapore. In fact, he's referring to the same thing. And sometimes we see this in the Bible as well. Even the name Nebuchadnezzar is differently spelled in certain places. And because the names were differently spelled in different times. Like, give you another example. Elijah is referred to sometimes as Elias.
Are they the same? They are the same.
It is, one is in Hebrew, transliterated from Hebrew, the other one is translated from Greek. Because in these languages, certain sounds are pronounced, or certain consonants are pronounced differently. Okay, we say John. Do you know what is the Greek pronunciation of John? Ioannes. Everything that we put as J in Greek and Hebrew will be Y. Jehovah is Yahweh. Jacob is Yaakov. John is Ioannes. So if somebody say, I spoke to Ioannes, and you said, who is that? There's no such person. Then later on he says, I spoke to John. It's not two different people, it's the same person. But he spoke to two different people, Greek-speaking people and English-speaking people with different names, that's all. So there are seven situations in the Bible, you may think it is a contradiction, but there is no real contradiction. In fact, there's so much evidence to the unity and harmony of the Scripture, such as the Bible predicting the exact place of Jesus' birth and the way by which he will be born into this world. And now we have more evidences of what the Bible talks about the last days, that there will be a European Union. Now this was predicted by Daniel and other prophets who lived 600 over years before Jesus was born. So we are talking about prophecies that were made 2,600 years ago, coming to pass with such accuracy. There will be a revived Roman Empire, that's a modern European Union. And the Bible also says there will be finally a world leader from that union of European countries, and who will be the Antichrist. Now things such as that are quickly running into their fulfillment. If you were told there will be a European Union about 20 years ago, you would laugh your head off. Because Europe was so divided. There was Eastern Europe, there was Western Europe. Germany itself was divided into Eastern Germany and Western Germany. Communism has really divided Europe into a war zone. Now you look at it, it's amazing. You don't even need visas to cross all from one European country to the other. They all have the same currency, euro dollar. It's really amazing how things have changed. So in those days when preachers of the Bible tell the world these things, they laugh at those predictions. But now you see all those things being very clearly proven. Now, so there are such claims that it is from God's own heart that we receive the word. God revealed it through prophets and apostles, and thus we have it. And then we have internal evidence of unity and harmony about predictions and so on. Then external evidences, if I were to give you some one or two very quickly, archaeological evidences of the lost cities and the names of ancient kings. A lot of people have laughed at the historical accuracy of the Bible, but today they are all proven exactly to be so. But of course, things such as creation account, you can never prove. You know, I always say this, it is impossible to prove creation. I'm not saying, therefore, it is possible to prove evolution. Don't get me wrong. Because how can you prove creation if you don't have a video recording of the things that happen? If you don't have a photo of that, how will you prove? You must have some documentation. Now, I don't think by studying a monkey's bone or man's bone or some dead extinct animal's bone, you can figure out how the world came about. It's really madness. You know, if I have to believe Charles Darwin, I think he need to tell me a lot of things about the past which he has never come to know. If you can just imagine how things have happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago and tell me what it is like, then I would believe him if he get all those things right. But there is only one document about the origin, and that's the Bible. And it clearly says how things came to exist. So, to me, when it comes to the beginning of the world, I take Bible because it as the correct record, because it is God's record. It's His testimony, as we read on Monday morning from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So I take God's testimony of how the world came to exist as sure, certain. And I don't want to debate about it, because nobody can prove. No evolutionist, no scientist in the world can categorically prove how the world came into existence. Nobody can. So, by looking at the internal and external evidences, we conclude that the Bible is trustworthy. Now, there is another aspect in this question. If it is translated by humans, how can we trust? That's why it is very important we get the right translation in our hands. Because there are people who are very careless when it comes to translating. They paraphrase it. They give you a meaning that is not exact. They would sort of add their own interpretation to it. And most of the translations that are coming out of the press in these days are such. They are not a literal translation. Now, having said that, I also admit the fact that no single translation can be 100% perfect in its translation. I believe this even with regard to King James Bible. Now, I'm not saying, please understand, I'm not saying King James Bible has mistakes. You see, what I'm trying to say is that when you translate from Hebrew and Greek, a word can have different shades of meaning. All right? Okay, if I were to give you an example, the word light, L-I-G-H-T, has several meanings, right? Can mean light in weight. It can mean you take a thing very lightly, light. It can mean the light that makes the room bright. So, it has various meanings. And even if those meanings are not so different, sometimes the shades of meaning can be very close, and that it is difficult to determine sometimes. So, it is important that those who truly want to study the Bible also have some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. That's why in Forreston Bible College we teach Hebrew and Greek. But we thank God for faithful men who translated the Bible with much prayer and effort to be as literal as possible. And in English language we have only one single translation that can be said to be so carefully and faithfully translated, and that is King James Bible that we have. And we thank God for that. And you don't have to worry about the accuracy of the King James Bible, because it is so well translated. In fact, all the scholars who came together to translate were very holy and godly men. There were no liberals in the team. There were no new evangelicals in the team. No charismatics in the team. You can be absolutely sure, though they came from different denominations, such as Anglicans or Presbyterians or Baptists, they were generally conservative, Orthodox, all of them. And so they never translated frivolously. You know, it was not like one man sitting there and translating and then publishing. No. They will check one another. a group of them will come together and study, and then it will be submitted to another editorial team. They will go through it and suggest various corrections if needed, and then it will be re-examined by the entire team later. And so it was put through a very systematic, meticulous editorial process to make sure the translation is the best. And it was done by godly men. And so today we have the best translation of the Bible, of the Hebrew and Greek, all the New Testament in English, with such accuracy. And so we take King James Bible to be so. Now I do not think there is factual mistakes in King James Bible. There is nothing at all. But you can probably translate a word slightly different to get a better understanding of the word. And so you may look into the original and find. That's why I said I do not want to say, oh, King James Bible is 100% exact replica of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. Because translations sometimes will lose its power, in the choice of words. But as far as facts are concerned, I don't think there's any mistake. You follow what I'm trying to say? Okay. So sometimes when you translate an English sentence in your own dialect, let's say in Chinese, into Hokkien or Cantonese, one may prefer a certain word, another person may prefer another word in translating a particular English word. And so such preferences may be applied, but apart from that, you have a wonderful translation in English, King James Bible. So you can truly trust. So the question, can the Bible be trusted? I will say, most surely, if you have the best translation in your hand, you can trust it. Okay. Now, what are the apocrypha? Apocrypha are those books that were regarded as holy because they were sometimes regarded as inspired by some people. But in the general understanding of those books, godly men have rejected them because they do contradict the scriptural teachings. They have mistakes in it. They have some really heretical teaching as well. And so godly men of the past have looked at those books, which some have propagated as inspired books. Not everybody has the stamp on it. Some have claimed them to be given by God, but they were not. So, but these books were actually accepted in earlier days, like even in Reformation period, as a good reference. So sometimes they were published together with the Bible for people's reading, but they are only reference for they were published only for reference book, reference purpose. We know Catholics have apocrypha added to the Bible, and they really take it as canonical. But that's where you will see doctrines or teachings that are contradictory to the rest of the Bible. And so we don't really accept them. Now, I was asked, what are the apocrypha which are not in the Bible? If you want a list of names, you can always find it on the net. It's very easy. You know, it will take time for me to list out the whole list. You can easily find them. In fact, this Da Vinci Code is written out of such an apocryphal book. Not only one, more than one. And then there's a Gospel of Thomas, for instance, which was made into a film in which Jesus was portrayed almost like an adulterer. And so they do make references to some apocryphal books which are not true. So we must understand these books are not really from God. They do have their errors in it. Now, there's a question here. Doesn't the end justify the means? I yesterday addressed this issue. No, the end does not justify the means. For instance, if you tell a lie to get a thing done, you may think it is okay, it's a strategy, it is maneuvering of things to get things work, but that does not mean you God is pleased with what you did. Let's say I'm coming from Singapore and I need to get something done urgently so I can be here to preach. And suddenly I ran into problem. Let's say I can't get visa. And then you are in a place that you can apply and get me a visa, but you have to lie some things about me to get the visa. And you said, well, the camp is so close. If Reverend Koshy doesn't come, there's no one to preach. I'm sure it is God's will that Reverend Koshy must come. Well, I'm the right person in the right place to do something, but I need to lie. Never mind, God understand. Because I'm going to lie just to help God. You know, so God will be very pleased with me. So I'm going to lie. So you see, the end was a good thing because Reverend Koshy came to preach God's word. How I achieve that is not an issue. So, isn't it okay? Well, it is not okay. Do you think God needs you to lie to get His will done? And I can tell you something. If by truthful means Pastor Koshy cannot come here, then let it be so. God will have His plan. And God will have His provision. And we don't have to achieve anything through means of deceit. And this is not acceptable. Of course, in the Bible we know people have done that. For instance, Rahab lied to protect the spies whom Moses sent. But there was no need for her to do it. God can protect His people. But she was a very young believer. She was a prostitute. She had the worst life in this world. And when the Holy Spirit worked in her heart, she believed. And of course, she was not a matured believer yet. So in the fear of being caught by her own people for hiding the Jewish spies, she lied. And I'm not giving her any excuse. A lie was a lie and it's a sin. Of course, God will forgive when we repent. I'm sure she repented. But the issue is this. Her lie was a lie. Though it was intended for supposedly good purpose, it is not the right thing to do. It can have its consequences. When Abraham lied, well, he almost lost his life. Only by God's intervention, He could rescue her. We know in the history of the New Testament church, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied. What happened to them? They died. So do not say, lie is a small sin, never mind. God determines when a lie becomes a serious offense. Okay? So we cannot take any wrong ways as acceptable. Because it can mean an absolute rebellion against God. Okay. Since miracles contradict science, they cannot be true. Is that right? Since miracles contradict science, they cannot be true. I mean, it's a very contradictory statement in itself. Just because science cannot explain a thing, you mean it's not true? So let's say, in Abraham's time, they didn't know that the air that they breathed in was oxygen. Nobody could prove. Does that mean they didn't breathe in oxygen? No. There are a lot of things in this world the science haven't proven. They have not explained it. They're still studying many phenomena. But that doesn't mean those phenomena are not right. You don't have to explain everything. There are so many miracles that scientists are baffled about. But it is true. They're still studying. Now there are people who were miraculously healed. Doctors who were healing were very surprised. How did this happen? What great change! How did it all happen? Well, I don't think just because miracles contradict science, they are not true. Miracles are true. Okay. Well, that's a philosophical argument. I don't want to waste my time on that. But science is not the standard of truth. Always remember, God is truth. His word is truth. So if science contradicts God, if science contradicts God's word, let's say science is false. It's a lie. Well, so-called science say that the world didn't come about by creation of God. It didn't come to existence in 6 days. They say man was not created as a full-grown man. Man evolved. That's a lie. Science contradicts the Bible. So when science contradicts the Bible, science is wrong. Bible is correct. I know some of you may be saying, then how about Galileo, who was persecuted for saying the earth is not spherical and not flat or square? Well, that is a mistake of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible does not insist that the world is squarish. In fact, it does clearly say it: the world is spherical. The Bible doesn't say the world is square. And so somehow the Roman Catholic system believed that the world was not spherical, it was flat, it was square, and so on. And so they persecuted Galileo. But that does not mean the Bible is wrong. Okay? Well, where do morals come from? Isn't it just natural? It appears to be natural, because in Romans chapter 2, the Bible says, though you do not know the Ten Commandments, it's written in your conscience. You don't have to have the knowledge of the Word of God to know what is right and wrong. Do you know this? Now, let's say you are an atheist. You will still say it is wrong to tell a lie. You may be an atheist. You would still say it is wrong to kill a man. So the moral principles, for instance, the Ten Commandments, they are revealed in God's Word, but they are also written in the conscience of every man. That's why when he sins, you feel a sense of guilt. Have you come across this passage in the Bible? Okay, turn to Romans very quickly. You don't have the time to refer to all those verses, but at least one. Romans chapter 2. Okay, we shall read verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. You know, what Paul is telling to the Jews is that, well, you say the Gentiles had no law, so they are not acceptable to God. But let me tell you, Paul says, you have the law written in the scriptures. They don't have that in the written form. But they do the things that are in the law from their heart. It's written in their heart. Because when God created man as a moral creature with a soul, God imprinted in their soul, in their conscience, a knowledge of His truth, His holiness. So every man has a sense of right and wrong. We are not like animals. Animals do not have a sense about stealing, whether it's right or wrong. It has no sense about adultery. It doesn't have any sense of being a false witness. They don't have the moral sense, but we do. We have a sense that there is a God, and we want to worship Him. And this moral consciousness is a result of God creating man in his own image. And so as a result, deep within our heart, Paul says, the law of God is written. And so what happens? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their heart. So the Gentiles do show by their life that the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So Paul said, look, even the Gentiles cannot live without the conscience pricking them. When they are wrong, the conscience tells them they are wrong. And sometimes the people say they are wrong, but the conscience says no, because they have not done it wrongly. They know deep within them that even though the whole world say they are wrong, the conscience excuses them because they have not done the fault, what people have falsely accused. So deep within us, we have the written law. Right? So it may appear to be natural because it is part of our very existence by means of God's creation of us as a moral and spiritual creature. Now the next question. There are so many different interpretations of the Bible. Why should yours be the correct one? You just make sure that it is the correct one. You study the Bible. You have to come to know what is right and wrong. And the devil also has an interpretation of the Bible. False teachers, being moved by the devil, will come with confusing interpretations. And sometimes I must admit, even my own interpretation can be wrong. And so I must be always willing to learn. But that doesn't mean I can't have an interpretation. And I must make sure I try and understand. When you ask questions, you are sometimes corrected, or sometimes you are affirmed of your belief. Right? And if you are not satisfied, if you think my interpretation is not correct, then you will come and ask me again. And we will go into a debate, a friendly debate. We talk about it, we debate about it, and when you see it, you accept. Or when I see it, I accept your view. So, and sometimes we can't agree. And we pray that in those situations, the Lord will help us with correct understanding. And so, well, if you were to argue whose interpretation is right, and I don't think I have to agree with you, well, you can argue on and on and on until cult go home. You need to make sure that you believe what the Bible says. Okay? If your view is consistent with the Bible, then you're right. Okay, next question. Isn't using the Bible to prove the existence of God a form of circular reasoning? I don't know what's wrong with circular reasoning. What is wrong with circular reasoning? 1 + 1 = 2. 2 - 1 = 1. Isn't that a circular reasoning? Is there anything wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with circular reasoning. Because if a statement is true, it will be right no matter how you look at it. There's nothing wrong in saying God revealed himself in the Bible, and therefore what the Bible says reveals God's mind. To many people, that's a circular reasoning. And they talk about circular reasoning as nonsensical. I don't think so. I never thought circular reasoning is a faulty one. No, it is not. Not necessarily. Okay. Depending on what you're talking about. Next question. What are the Old Testament and New Testament teachings about hell? All those who die in the sin without a Savior, without forgiveness of their sin, will go to an eternal place of torment, which is referred to as lake of fire or hell, from which no man can ever escape. And it is the place that God has prepared for Satan, for Antichrist, or the demonic spirits, and all the unbelieving who died in their sins. That's what the Bible teaches about hell. How do you know the God of the Bible really is the true God? Because the Bible says so. Ah, isn't that circular reasoning? Yes. I believe. You know, belief is not something that we possess by means of our higher intellectual ability. It is a gift of God. Okay. So I believe because God has opened my eyes to see. And that's all I can say. Not because I'm better than you. And I know none of us would ever believe without God's grace. Well, then somebody would say, oh, the reason why I can't believe is because God didn't give me grace. Well, that is not a very good argument. If God's grace is showing you, please don't rebel. Okay? The best thing is to understand this way. God has given you mental faculties, and God works through the preaching of the gospel by His Spirit. And when your mental faculties are awakened to think about God, when your mental faculties are awakened to see the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, you accept Him. And you receive Him by faith. And so, there will be a renewal of your own mind, your intellect. There will be a renewal of your emotions, your feelings. And there will be a deep-seated experience of God's inner working through His peace and joy that He gives. And so when all these work together in your heart, you would know the Lord is beckoning you to Himself. Okay? Now, I know if you keep saying, God didn't give me grace, that's why I can't understand who God is, you will be always saying that. I can only pray the Lord will help you. But when the Lord moves your heart, please don't resist. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord. I do agree. So the question, how do you know the God of the Bible really is the true God? Well, intellectually I know it. Emotionally I know it. Experientially I know it. And it is all because God has revealed it to be so by His grace. Why the Bible? Because it is God's Word. Mistakes in the Bible? No, no mistakes in the Bible. What's wrong with my Bible version? What version? As I said a while ago, depending on what version you are using. If you are using King James Bible, there's nothing wrong. Use it. If you are using other versions, well, one way to see the departure of those versions is to compare that with King James Bible. You can see a lot of variations. For instance, one of the good tests is to check John 3:16. Where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. NIV says, one and only Son. Some say, unique Son. Now, those words do not carry the same meaning as begotten. Begotten is a very difficult word, both in Greek and English. And people have argued about it for a long time. But it comes from the Greek root, ginomai, which means beget. It points you to the source. So the Son of God is from the Father. He is the begotten of the Father. He is one in essence with the Father. That's why the word may be difficult, but that's what it means. Just because it's difficult, it doesn't mean you must change the word. Now, you all learn science. Yesterday I heard some of you arguing about Newton's law or something like that. You know, if I stand, let's say I have no educational background. Was it Newton's law? Yes. And and if, let's say I have no science background, and I hear you all arguing about or discussing about Newton's law. So I say, why must you talk about Newton's law? What law? Is it traffic law or what? You know, if I keep on arguing, because I said, that's nonsense, it's so hard, so I shouldn't accept it. No, you don't argue that, you try and understand. When you go to a mathematics class, when theories are explained to you, no matter how difficult you try to learn, because not learning will not help. Just because things are difficult, we will not stay away from it. We try to grasp it. We try to look at it again. We try to get familiarized with it. Now, how many of you want to say, I don't want to drive because it's quite difficult to learn driving? Boy, nobody says that. When you see the computer games, it doesn't immediately teaches you how to play. You got to read the manual. You must discuss it with your friends, right? You explore it. You experiment with it. You get to know things. But why is it when you come to the things of God, particularly God's Word, you shun that which appears to be a little difficult? Difficulty does not mean something bad, all right? It tells you you need to wake up. You need to trust God more. You got to really work hard. Yes, learning God's Word is not easy. You have to really study to show thyself approved unto God. And so, just because of a little bit of difficult words in King James Bible, don't deny it. Okay. Now, when I first came to Singapore in 1987, I came with an NIV Bible. Now, the reason is this. When I was in India, in my state, Kerala, we always spoke our language. Though I studied in English medium school, you know, we listen to English, the teacher will teach us in English, but when we reply the teacher's question, we normally answer in our own language. And sometimes we get fined for it. So we try to speak in very little English, you know. And then the moment teacher is out of the class, we always speak in our own language. And our church worships are all in our own language. So we use our own language Bibles. My language is Malayalam. I know it's difficult to pronounce. Malayalam, okay? Malayalam Bible was the one I used from the very young age. So when I decided to come to Singapore to study theology, I went to a Christian bookshop and said, can I have an English Bible? In my mind, you know, there can be only one English Bible, because in Malayalam there was only one Malayalam Bible. There were not many versions, only one Malayalam Bible. So when I asked the bookshop people for an English Bible, they gave me English Bible. I paid the price. I went home. I didn't know the difference between King James and NIV and NASB and so on. When I came to FEBC and sat for my first lecture, they said, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I turned to Matthew 5 and they started reading. I said, okay, why is it my Bible different? How can the words are not the same? And I don't understand what they're saying. Thou, thee, ye, you know, I, what English is that? How can these people speak like this? And in those days, I hardly spoke English. I can read, I can write, but I can't communicate. I can't speak quickly. It takes me a lot of time. You know why? I always think in my own language. Then I interpret it, and then I will tell you. So if you ask me, what is your name? I will say it in my language first. And then I say, okay. Then I interpret it into English. So it takes me a bit of time to process. But nowadays, it's different. I think in English. So when I speak my language, it became very difficult. It comes very, very slow nowadays. And so, you know, I didn't realize of this thinking process until one Korean friend of mine said, hey, thus, your English must be very good by now. That was in 1991, you know, 3 years after I came to Singapore. I said, why did you say that? He said, do you know why? Last night when you slept, you were sleep talking. And it was in English. I said, what makes the difference? He said, if you dream in English and you talk in English in your sleep, that means you started to think in English. And you're going to speak very good English. That's what he said. So then I realized, yeah, it's very true. So, you know, some of us who are not so comfortable with archaic English or King James English, may find it a bit of difficulty right there. But you continually use it, it all becomes just as good as modern English. It's very fast. It's just a matter of time. If you constantly use it. But let me tell you, though there are some archaic words, like the word prevent, in modern English means you sort of, what's the word for prevent? Another way to put it. You stop, you hinder someone, right? Yeah. But in olden English, the word prevent means you go before. Prevent. Go before. And so, such words are in King James Bible. That may confuse you when you come to that section. But very soon you will figure that out. And in such times, if you want to use a dictionary of archaic English, it will be very helpful. And of course, I know this defined King James Bible has footnotes with meanings of the old English. So you can probably buy such aids to help you. So the problem with Bible versions is this. Most of the modern versions are not faithful literal translations. They are paraphrases most of the time, and which can give us very wrong ideas. Okay. I will go into the message, because today I will just wrap up. So about 10 o'clock, I was thinking we start the message. 10:30, I will stop. Then we have 15 minutes break, come back and deal with the rest of the questions. Okay, 5 more minutes, then I will start, okay? All right. Thank you. So, can I continue? All right. Okay. Is she all right? Come again? Okay. Next question. I still have doubts, so I can't be a Christian. Doubts about what? I suppose doubts about his Christian faith? Well, just because you have doubts, it doesn't mean you are not a Christian. Even the disciples have doubts, you know. Do you know that most disciples, in fact all of them, did not believe in the resurrection of Christ even after Jesus rose from the dead? You can read that in Mark chapter 16. Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. So doubts may linger even in a Christian's heart. But as you study God's word constantly, as you pray more often, as you live in His will, all these doubts will melt away. Most of the time, doubts in Christians' life is due to their lack of knowledge of God's word. And also sometimes lack of experience as a Christian. And so, it will go away. It's like a child that grows. The moment a baby is born into this world, it cannot walk or run. It will take time. When you start taking the first steps, you can be very frightened too, you know. Some babies are very scared. They just try to grab here and there, because they are not steady yet. And once they take a few, three or four steps, they become a little bit more bolder. You know, they don't look for daddy's hand or mommy's hand. They will just try to lunge forward. And then we get scared. So that gives you a little bit of understanding of what Christian growth is like. It takes a bit of time to get all these doubts and fears go away from you. So just because of presence of some doubt, please don't say I'm not a Christian. Okay? Look for the basic facts. Have you accepted that you are a sinner? Are you repentant? Has the Lord led you to repent? And do you understand whenever sin comes in you that it is not pleasing to God and you struggle about it? It's a good thing. If you are not saved, you won't feel any guilt concerning sins. You just take it as normal. But it's because the Spirit of God is at work in your heart that you feel that sins have to be avoided. And then you look to the Lord Jesus. Do you trust Him as the only Savior? And so if you trust the Lord for forgiveness of sin, and you're thankful for His forgiveness, then I believe you are saved. Though there may be some doubts about whether your faith is real, or whether the Bible is real, whether the Bible will help you, all these things are quite common in most Christians. But with time, all this will go away. Okay? But if those doubts continue to increase and lead you to rebellious life, then I think you are not saved. All right. I don't think I'm worthy to receive forgiveness. You're absolutely right. None of us are worthy to receive forgiveness. But thank God He chose us to give us forgiveness. Is telling a lie under a life and death situation allowable? Especially if it is another person's life and they are not saved? Well, a lie is a lie no matter what. It's offensive to claim Jesus is the only way to God. Yes, the Bible says so. Gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to the unbelieving world. They look at it as foolishness. So the scripture agrees to that. I didn't become a preacher of the gospel because I think everybody is going to accept me. In fact, I became a preacher of the gospel knowing very well that I can be killed anytime. How many of you were spat on your face for sharing the gospel? Did anybody get that? I got it twice from preaching God's word. For telling somebody that he has sinned, he really sinned. And I told him, brother, you have sinned. You've got to repent. Get lost from my face. It's a very, very offensive thing when you speak for God and you preach the gospel. We all know that. That's the exact reason why Jesus was betrayed and killed. So don't preach the gospel thinking that you are going to be the most popular preacher. If you want to be a gospel preacher who will be popular, you have to be a compromiser. If you're going to be faithfully preaching the gospel, you'll be offending a lot of people. That's true. Why should I be a Christian when Christians are such hypocrites? So that you will be the Christian who is not the hypocrite. That's all I can say. If all Christians are hypocrites, you can try and show them what it is to be a non-hypocritical, sincere Christian. You see, when you say Christians are hypocrites, I think you are quite accurate in saying that. All of us go through that. There are many reasons why our life can look like hypocrisy, because sometimes we don't recognize our sin as sin until the Lord teaches us through a person or through His word. So we tend to linger in sin without knowing the seriousness of sin. And then others may conclude we are hypocrites. That's one reason. But there are also times when Christians knowingly live in sin. And they are real hypocrites. Okay? And we also admit the fact that there are those who claim to be Christians when they are not Christians. And they are really a problem. They are real, real hypocrites. And so these things are true. But I must also say, not all Christians are hypocrites. Okay, if they sin, they repent. And when a person repents, don't call him a hypocrite. Okay? That would be very rude and very wrong to do such a thing. Please remember, if you dare to call somebody who is repentant of his sin a hypocrite, that you are really a hypocrite. When a person say, I'm sorry, I've sinned, and he changed, do not say he is a hypocrite. Okay, let me give you a scenario. See what you think about this. Once I was trying to mediate between two Christian ladies who are quarreling. Okay, it's not an easy thing. And I told one of them, you know, sister, I know you're very angry about what she did, and would you not try and be patient and be forgiving? Yeah, I won, but not easy, you know. She doesn't deserve it. Say, yeah, that's the reason. She doesn't deserve it, but love goes out to even enemies. So you try. And then she said, Pastor, let me tell you, I'm not an hypocrite. So what do you mean by that? You know, when I'm angry, I cannot smile. Isn't it hypocritical to smile when I'm angry? So I said, oh, I see. So to be a genuine person, you must say, I'm angry, and therefore go after the person and kill the person, is it? So do you think showing anger is good and right and not hypocritical? No, what is hypocrisy? They are really muddled up in the mind. Hypocrisy is when you sin, you think that you have done the right thing. When you have sinful feeling in your heart, and then you acknowledge that that is sin and I should behave differently, and then you try to behave in a godly manner, you are not becoming a hypocrite. You are following God's righteous ways. It is the person who say, my feeling in my heart is the right thing to express, and go according to the sinful feelings and say, I'm right, is a false person. Let's say, put it in another way. Let's say I'm a married man, and I feel physically attracted to a woman, and then I tell myself, oh, better don't look at that lady again. Try to avoid, don't talk too much, because it may lead me to sin. Is that hypocrisy? Or if I say, oh, my wife rejected me for the last 2 weeks. She doesn't even talk to me. But this lady made coffee for me. She's smiling. I'm attracted to her. Okay, I better be a genuine person. Go to her. You think that is holiness? You see, we always tend to create our own righteousness. And then we argue for our self-righteousness or self-made righteousness as true righteousness, and make true righteousness hypocritical. So be very careful when you say that something is hypocritical. Make sure it is hypocritical in God's sight, not in your sight. Continue with that story of the two ladies. I tried to explain to her, and she said, okay, Pastor, I understand. I'm sorry, I'm wrong. And I said, look, you know how to make dresses? I've seen you making dress for other sisters in the church. Since she has offended, both of you have this problem, to let her know you still love her, why don't you make a dress for her? That was a bit too much to ask. Because it takes a lot of time, you need money. But she said, okay, since Pastor, you said, I will do it. So this lady made a nice dress, and the next Lord's Day, she brought it to the other lady who is quarreling with her, and said, hello sister, this is for you, I made it for you. She got very angry. The other lady said, what a hypocrite! After doing all these things, now you want to give me your dress? You think I'm desperate for your dress? And she rejected. And this lady came back to me and said, Pastor, didn't I tell you? Oh, I feel so sad. You know what to do? You know, I'm trying my best to bring Christian attitude between these two ladies. And one is trying, the other one is now rejecting. And I told her, sister, I'm sorry that you are hurt. But look, God will honor your effort. Because you did that is right. You don't give it away. Don't destroy that dress. You keep it. And pray for her. And the Lord will make a way. Do you know what? 2 weeks later, the other lady came back to her and said, "Sister, I'm sorry. Can I have the dress, please?" And they are best friends. It happened in my church. So please don't come to get so many and ask, "Who are the two ladies who fought?" And don't do that, all right? But this happened. And you've got to know, really, what is true righteousness and what is true humility. Don't define your own. Okay. So, I would like to give that warning to those who easily say Christians are hypocrites. Please make sure your standards are right. Okay. Misunderstandings about predestination. Really, I don't know what does it mean. It's true there are a lot of misunderstandings about predestination. But that doesn't make predestination wrong. Okay? It is taught in the scripture again and again. I have the knowledge, so what? Now, put the knowledge into practice. You know, it's not easy to answer these questions. I need to figure out there are only, you know, statements like this. I have the knowledge, so what? Well, I suppose if you have the knowledge, then put that into practice. Okay, not just hearers, but doers of the law. What is meant by the unpardonable sin? Well, it's not for you and I to determine what is the unpardonable sin, but the unpardonable sin in its context is a reference to the unbelief, the ultimate rejection of the gospel. And this was particularly the sin of the Jewish leaders who, having the knowledge of the Word of God concerning the coming of Christ, and having seen all the miracles and the teachings of Christ, they rejected Christ. And that sin against the Holy Spirit, in ultimate rejection of Christ as the Son of God, is the unpardonable sin. Okay? And it can express itself in many forms. For instance, just mere rejection of the gospel to the last minute. Or it can express itself in anger and violence against Christians. There are many ways it will express. But it is basically the rejection of Christ as the Savior. There are some other questions here that are passed to me. Let's see. Okay, yesterday I said man is made up of two parts, body and soul. So there are two references given to me. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I know this is often used as an evidence for trichotomy, that man is made up of three parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. After this, I will go into the time of meditation of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace, let me see whether I'm reading the right verse. Okay. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. So they say there are three parts. Now, you're sure, I mean, I'm pretty sure you will read in scriptures like the Bible says your body or your head, your eyes. Now, when we say head, we are not just talking about this part of the upper part of our faith. Sometimes we, when you say your head, we probably refers to the, the whole entire head. It includes your hair, your skin, your skull, your brain. Right? Sometimes we might say your head, and the brain. It doesn't mean brain is in your feet and head is on the top. You know, such divisions should not be seen as really separating. All right. So here, most theologians who believe in dichotomy would say it simply means soul, even spirit, and body. All right. Soul and body. It's not trying to make a distinction, because many times there are plenty of evidence, you yourself can find out, where soul and spirit are synonymously used. All right. And so, just because of this one verse, you cannot say there are three aspects. So if you are going to say like that, when we die, what happens? Where does the soul go? Where does the spirit go? Where does the body go? Soul and spirit refers to the inner man, right? May have a slight distinction. And I think the next passage that is given here will give you a better understanding. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:12. Now this is cited as an evidence for trichotomy, but I think it is really a verse that shows you there's only dichotomy and not trichotomy. Now let's see, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Okay? Now soul and spirit are not seen distinct, though they are so united that God can see the distinction. You follow what I mean? It's not really three different parts. It doesn't say dividing asunder of soul and body, or spirit and body, but it says what? Soul and spirit. To see them as, I see them as one unit. There is a distinction, but they are not entirely two different parts. How do we know? Look at the other, the next part of that verse. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. See, joints and marrow is together, isn't it? When you talk about joints, you know inside there where the joints is, you will see the marrow as well, right? So, it is not like saying joints and some other parts of the body, all right? And then look at the next expression. Even thought and the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Now thought and intents of the heart, both are of the heart. You follow? Thoughts and intents, very hard to make the distinction. If you say thoughts and actions, you can see the difference. If you say thoughts and words, you can say they are entirely different. But thought and intents, they are the same, isn't it? My intents are my thoughts. My thoughts are my intentions. But God does see a difference. In a way you can say, well, I think about many things, but not all of them are intents. I don't intend to do everything, but some are my thoughts. Nonetheless, it's very hard to make the distinction, but God need know the difference. Okay? So, when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, soul, spirit, and body, he was not saying there's entirely three different parts. If that's the case, then you have to have more than three parts, like in Hebrews 4:12. Soul, spirit, thought, intents, heart, you have to divide all that. We are talking about the major divisions. Two major parts of man are body and soul. And spirit is a faculty of soul. Or sometimes they are so close that they are even interchangeably used. Soul and spirit. Okay? It's a reference to an inner man. You can't say, oh, there is a soul, then next to it there's a spirit and then the body. No. Soul and spirit is the same. Okay? But there is a slight distinction in that, though they are in one unit. Like body is one unit, they have different faculties. So in soul they have different faculties, which might be referred to as heart, conscience, spirit, but it's one unit called soul. or inner man. That's how I understand. Okay?
I hope that would help you to understand what I'm trying to say.
Well, if you believe in trichotomy, I don't think you become a heretic or anything. It is just another way you look at it. But I think basically man is made up of two parts. And that's pretty easy to understand. And in counseling, I really think that approach is really helpful. Do you know, a lot of times people who are depressed in their heart cannot be treated by medications. I know depression can be a result of chemical imbalance. Okay, the problem with your brain and so on can cause depression. Physical illness can cause depression. But if you rule out all those physiological reasons, organic reasons, then it comes down to just one thing, the problem of the soul. And the Lord restoreth the soul. And once the Lord restores your soul, your spirit will be high. You feel like worshiping God, you'll be cheerful, and you'll be active in serving the Lord. But when your soul is not right with God, you'll be very down and out. I have many examples in my own pastoral experience. I have a man called John Pei, and he is about 48 years old now. When I first met him about 10 years ago, he was a married man with two boys. And he was introduced to me by his son's school teacher, who was a member of my church. And that lady said, "Pastor, my student's father is very depressed and he's interested to hear the gospel. Would you come and help him?" I said, "Okay." So I went with that lady and her husband to visit this man, John. And I went there and I introduced myself and he welcomed me and we sat down and he said he is a Buddhist. He worships Buddha and meditates the Lord and so on. And then I shared the gospel and he said, "I know the gospel." He said, "How do you know gospel?" "Oh, as a teenager, I used to go to church. Actually, I said I believe in the Lord. But later on, when I was in tertiary education, I gave up my Christian faith. I practiced all kinds of meditational techniques." He said he even went to Cho Chu Kang Cemetery. That's a cemetery in Singapore, in a place called Cho Chu Kang. And he would sit there at night and meditate. And he went to that extent. And he said he was so disturbed. He was warded in psychiatric hospital twice. And they applied electric shock into his brain twice so that he would forget the past and start anew. But he said he got into greater problem. He attempted suicide three times, overdose of pills. And when I met him 10 years ago, every day he was taking 16 pills. Every day 16 pills for his psychiatric problems. He looked very depressed, very nervous, very agitated. And I said, "You know, your soul is not at rest. You abandoned God. You knew the gospel when you were young. You went after all these demonic forces. That's why." Then he asked me one question. "There is only one problem I have. Why is that you say animals have no souls?" Sorry, the question was not like that. This is how he said, "Why is that you do not believe in transmigration of souls? Why do you disagree with Buddhists and Hindus who believe that you can reincarnate?" "Well," I said, "the Bible says only man has soul." He said, "Where in the Bible?" So I brought him to the creation account. I said, "God said to all the creatures, let them be, and they came into existence. But as for man, he created him first with his hand out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed, and the Bible says he became a living soul." And then I show him many passages in the scripture that talks about soul. Then I said, "Look, Psalm 23, the Lord restoreth my soul. You know what? He knelt down and said, can you pray for me? I want to receive the Lord Jesus. Just like that. And today he's a very active member of the church. The whole family got saved. And our Bible witness book room in Chinatown, Hong Lim Complex, is run by him. He is a full-time servant of the Lord today. And not a single psychotropic drugs he consumes. Not even one. There are so many like that in my church. At least 20 of them. Who were so dependent on all these pills, do not need not even one of it. Right now, if a child is too active, they immediately classify him as what? HDAD. And pump all kinds of pills into him. And the poor fellow cannot control himself. He becomes even more agitated or more depressed. And you pump in more, the fellow becomes even worse with time. And most of the time, the problem is parents are not attending to the children. Some people, children are super active, I understand. What they need is closer attention, motherly love and care and protection. But most of the time, the parents are so busy making money, their child with a grandparent or a nanny, and they couldn't be bothered very much. Grandparents may care a little bit more, but they don't discipline as much as they should discipline. And I have this problem increasing every day on the rise in Singapore. And there's only one way you can solve all this problem. Bring man's soul to the Lord, who is its creator. What people do today is something like this. You know, one time a child was watching the fish in the aquarium, and one of it jumped out, and he said to the father, Dad, look at the fish. It kept opening the mouth. It must be hungry. And the father said, no, it's not hungry. And the boy will not agree. And the boy made a lot of noise for the fish feed. He wanted to feed the fish. Finally, the father said, okay, you feed. So the boy took a little bit of the food and stuffed it into the mouth. But still the fish is trying to open the mouth. Then the father said, wait, let me show you. He took the fish, he put him back into the water. And the fish was very normal. He stopped struggling, and he slowly swam around and looked very calm. I think a lot of people are like this. We think our desperation can be solved by stuffing some pills or some entertainment or doing this or that. No. You must get back to the source, the creator of your soul, who said, the Lord is the restorer. He restoreth the soul. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. You teach God's word. You believe, you accept, you live. God of peace will keep your heart with peace that passes all understanding. So I want to leave this matter with you. Just a few things before I wrap up.